Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then the voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And then we go to chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." Verse 4, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and together gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word for us today. I think this study and series on the book of Revelation has been personally very fascinating, encouraging, and upbuilding, faith building for me too. Yes, it's also been confusing sometimes, conflicting, and just frustrating. To try to make sense of what some of the things are. But I've been encouraged by the fact that the book of Revelation is readable. It is understandable if we take the time to study it and to understand it. But the book of Revelation is a letter, a pastoral letter, as I've mentioned before, written in a way that is very unfamiliar to me and to many people who don't read this type of writing outside of the Bible. But because it is in the Bible, this type of writing is found in books like Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Revelation, we do want to take it seriously. Revelation is the word of God. It's inspired by God and therefore has authority for how we live our lives and for what we believe today too. But the question isn't usually, do you believe the Bible or don't you believe the Bible? But how do you believe the Bible? How do you understand this? How do you interpret the Bible? And so many Christians differ on our approach and our conclusions about the meaning and application of the book of Revelation. But most Christians also land on much common ground, though. in our studies of Revelation and the end times. We often mostly agree together that Christ is coming again. Evil will ultimately be vanquished, and yes, there will be a final judgment. So there's common ground among many believers on these things. A key divergence of opinion, though, among Christians regarding the end times is our understanding of the millennium, our understanding of the millennium or the millennial reign of Christ. Will Jesus return before an earthly millennium or after? Is millennium a literal 1,000 years, or is it a symbolic number meaning something else? Is it an earthly millennium that we help bring about through our evangelism efforts? It's really too bad that so many brothers and sisters in Christ have disagreed about this, especially since the onset of dispensational theology, maybe in the last 100 years or so. But did you notice that we are on chapters 19 and 20? And have you noticed that up to this point, we haven't read the word rapture at all in Revelation? And have you noticed we haven't read or talked about the concept of 1,000 years of Christ's reign, or this concept called the millennium? Not at all up to this point in the book of Revelation. And in fact, throughout the whole Bible, you don't get that word or concept of 1,000 years reign of Christ until you get to three verses in chapter 20, or through verses 4 through 6. Only here, only in this very symbolic book filled with visions, images, and symbolism do we read anything about this millennial reign of Christ. Our denomination, the Christian Reformed Church, has not made a strong stance on this either. The few verses, or the reading that we did in the Belgic Confession this morning, is the closest we get to a strong stance on the end times, that Christ is coming again. Yes, there will be a final judgment. That's about as far as it narrows it down for us. So we want to briefly look at some of the different views about the millennium today, but we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. We can't do that here in this setting. We do want to take a close look at chapter 20. That's going to be our focus chapter, especially those verses 4 through 6. There's so much controversy about where we read about that 1,000-year reign of Christ. But I also want to talk about chapter 19 and the return of Christ and the binding of Satan, and then we'll talk about the millennium too. But first, a summary. First, a summary of what we've been talking about this summer. If some of you are joining us after being gone for the summer. First, we go to the first major section of the book of Revelation. We read about God speaking to the church in the world, the church in that great city, in that city of Babylon, as it was referred to in Revelation. We read about the 7 letters to the churches of Revelation there. Then we talked about Christians, many who were persecuted by Rome, that great beast of Rome and the Roman Empire and the Roman emperors. In the second major section of Revelation, we read about God's judgment on that great city, the city of Babylon, and the rebelliousness of the world and the world's beasts and leaders and kings and emperors. We looked at the 3 series of 7s, the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 bowls of God's wrath. And we looked, and then it was interspersed as well with the glorious visions of God on his throne, sovereign and in control through it all. And we had visions of the church, militant on earth, struggling and presenting the gospel and testifying to Christ, but the church triumphant in heaven, the church full of martyrs, but the church also full of prophets, believers who speak the word of God, live the word of God, testify to Christ. The church that is sealed and kept by God through it all, through all of life's tribulations and struggles, because we talked about the tribulation not being a far future thing in the way and the distance, that's only a few years, but that we're living through a tribulation now. We're going through the tribulation right now. In that second section, we also read about the fall of Babylon the Great and how believers were warned to come out of her and to be separate, to be holy unto the Lord. So now we're in the third major section of Revelation, and we're talking about God redeeming his holy city, that new Jerusalem. God redeeming his holy city, and he does so in these 7 scenes of God's victory. Just like at the beginning of the book, we had the seven letters to the seven churches. Now, at the end of the book, as if there were book ends, we have these seven scenes, these seven pictures of the end, the seven pictures of God's victory in Christ. The second coming of Christ, also a very small part of the Bible, actually. The last battle, the binding of Satan, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the Satan's last stand of Gog and Magog there, and the final judgment in the New Jerusalem. We'll look at the final judgment in the New Jerusalem next week. These final scenes of God's victory in these last chapters of Revelation are very important for our understanding of the end times. Again, good Bible-believing Christians come to different conclusions and believe different things about these our understanding of Revelation here. So we extend grace, we extend patience with one another in our disagreements, right? It's okay. But these are glorious scenes of celebration. Don't miss that. Don't miss that in your disagreements and differences. Don't miss that in all of the details. These are glorious scenes here of celebration and of the ultimate Christian hope of a new heavens and a new earth where death and mourning and crying and pain are no more. Don't miss the big picture here, okay? So I want to take you quickly to the millennium this morning. And so I want to go quickly through and talk about the chapter 19. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, that first part, talks about the hallelujah chorus. We get the hallelujah chorus. And there's a word that we only read in the book of Revelation, the word hallelujah. It simply means praise the Lord. All of heaven and the church on earth is joined together in praise and worship of God Almighty. For God has defeated that beast, that arrogant earthly empire of Rome and the Roman Empire. God is truly the only sovereign who's in control, and not the emperor, not Rome. Notice that the worship here is worship about God's mighty acts. Worship is about what God has done. It's not about our feelings or how we express our feelings in a worship service. Worship is not about us. Worship is about God, what God has done. You see, the imagery here, the first image we get in chapter 19 is the imagery of the wedding lamb. The wedding of the lamb has come, the wedding supper and the celebration there. The union of Christ with his church has come. The wedding party or reception in the ancient world could last a week or more. And this is the consummation of the ages. The groom or the bridegroom has been absent. He will come to join the bride and the guests at the wedding celebration. God in Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. Our present time of physical absence is like a long courtship. It's like a long engagement period. We live in a time of promise right now. The promise has been made that Jesus is coming back again. And we live in that time of promise. And as the parables of Jesus point out, many parables of Jesus, we better be ready, prepared, alert, watchful, and waiting. Waiting as a bride for her groom to come. We're in a long engagement period here, waiting for Christ to return. That's the imagery that's being presented here in chapter 19. So in these last few chapters of Revelation, we're getting more pictures, visions, snapshots of what the end is like. It is as if John is taking us through an art gallery. We have to think of it that way. These last seven final visions of John here in the Revelation is like he's taking us through an art gallery and showing us, here's a picture, here's a picture, here's a scene of what the end will be like. This is not a chronological cookbook or a scientific textbook. It's not a how-to manual with step-by-step instructions for how to build things. It's not any of those things. Times, dates, exacting measurements, they're our modern questions. They're our modern problems that we bring to the text. But it's not the question nor the concern of the book of Revelation. Instead, we are getting these snapshots like dreams that come. Go. That's what a vision is like, right? Revelation is a vision that John is having here from God. So we're getting these snapshots and dreams. So once again, I encourage you to throw out your calendars, throw out your calculators when studying Revelation. The first image of chapter 19 is the celebration over the fall of Babylon and God's victory over evil and the party of the church on earth and in heaven. It's a wedding celebration. But as we go through, you see those words, I saw, and I saw. And when you read that, I saw and I saw, like in chapter 19, verses 11, 17, and 19, chapter 20, verses 1, 4, and 11, when you read I saw or and I saw, you may be getting a new scene, a new image, a new dream, a picture. He's going by another picture in the art gallery saying, and I saw, and we're getting the picture there. And so it is in verse 11 of chapter 19 and the return of Christ. Verses 11 through 16 of chapter 19 is the return of Christ. Again, a very small part of the Bible. You would think there's going to be a lot more written about the return of Christ than there is here. Jesus is described as a mighty warrior in good Old Testament imagery here. He's on a white horse coming to earth from heaven. He's called faithful and true, just as he was back at the beginning in the letter to the church of Laodicea. Christ wins the victory as the Lamb of God, who lays down his life for his friends. His only weapon is the sword coming out of his mouth. It's the word of God coming out of his mouth. His garments are already dripped in blood, it says there, because he died on the cross. He leads the armies of heaven as the Messiah who will rule the nations. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, not Caesar or any other human emperor, president or prime minister, king or queen of this world. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. That's the return of Christ, verses 11 to 16. And then it moves on to the last battle, verses 17 to 21, the second half of chapter 19. In verse 19 and 20, we read this. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. I know what you might be thinking. I've read this before. I've heard this before. And you have. It was just like this three series of sevens, the seven seals, seven trumpets, the seven bowls. There were different takes, different perspectives on the same thing. Well, once again, we're getting this image of the last battle, this last battle of Armageddon here. Here, the heavenly army led by Christ comes against the beast and his army. And again, no battle is described here. No great battle is actually described because the only battle that matters is the battle that was won by Christ on the cross. The wicked, the rebellious are judged and they're sentenced at the wedding supper of the Lamb when Christ returns again. Christ returns. He's victorious over all the enemies on earth and in the spiritual realm. And all he has to do is say, it's finished. It's done. Remember? No actual battle takes place here. It is finished. It is done. Christ returns. It's the end. And it's a sobering thought that a final judgment is coming for you and me. And so today's the day to give your life to Christ. Today's the day to surrender to him as Lord and Savior of your life if you haven't done so. Final judgment is coming for all of us. And so now the scene goes to the binding of Satan in chapter 20, which is our focus chapter for this morning. This is yet another image of what the end will be like, an image depicting the glorious victory and the power, God's power over evil, without a struggle. Without a battle to speak of, without a voice, Satan is captured and bound and thrown into the abyss because his time has come. And all it takes is one angel. All it takes is one angel, it says in chapter 20, verse 1. And verse 2, it says, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So there we read about 1,000 years, but it's talking about Satan being bound. It's not talking about Christ's 1,000 years here. And verse 3, it says that this is to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. This is to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. When Christ came, died, and rose again, Satan was bound. When Christ came, died, and rose again, Satan was bound. He could not keep the nations in the dark anymore concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was curtailed, limited, put on a chain like a mad dog, could only go so further. Evil was bound and restrained, restricted. Satan could only work as far as God would allow him to work. He cannot keep the good news from the nations anymore. So Satan is bound between the first and the second comings of Christ. And in verse 3, it says that he must be released again at the very end, the end of the millennium. verses 7 through 10, in chapter 20, he gathers all of the armies of God and of God's people to do battle. Satan is released. He gathers all the armies together, ready to do this last battle again. But again, no battle to speak of. Immediately, fire comes from heaven and destroys them. It's the end. It's the end. And so it is to the millennium we want to go next this morning. And the next picture or scene in chapter 20 begins with verse 4 and goes through verse 6. In these few verses, a few pivotal verses in all of the Bible, this is the source of a lot of controversy and hubbub among many Christians regarding the end times. Again, notice we're not getting to the millennium until now because it hasn't come up until now, this thousand-year reign of Christ. In verse 4, chapter 20, it says, I saw, which means what? Which means we're going to another scene, another picture, another snapshot that John is saying, I saw, and I saw this. He was just talking about, and I saw Satan being bound, now, and I saw in verse 4. It's a picture that gives us an image, an idea, a rendering of something, but a picture is not the thing itself. So there seems to be these four major millennial views I just want to quickly mention today. And in that were in your bulletins today, there's a handout, a brief view of different millennial positions. And this is very brief and succinct, which I thought would be helpful if you're interested in reading a little more about the different views. And on the back, there's a good article as well from Stanley Grenz. And so you have that to look at too. But I want to quickly mention those four major millennial views, because a lot of Christians believe there's only one way to think about this, which is actually pretty silly, because a whole lot of Christians in the world believe different things about what the millennium means. First is this post-millennialism, which means the millennium will come post, it's post-millennium. Jesus comes back after the millennium. In this view, Christians bring in the millennium. Christians actually make the millennium happen through their good works and through evangelizing of the world. And this has spurred on a lot of evangelism efforts back in its heyday. The Great Awakenings, the evangelism in Asia and other parts of the world has great things to say about it, this view, and how it's encouraged Christians to do this. But it's a belief that Christians bring in the millennium and that things are going to just get better and better and more people are going to come to Christ as time goes on. World War I and II and the evils of the world put a big damper on this view. The second major view is premillennialism, that Christ returns before the millennium. There's a historic variety that's been around for a long time, but there's also the third view, a new variety of premillennialism brought on by John Nelson Darby of the 1830s and the New Scofield Bible of 1967. In this Bible, the publisher put in these headings over a lot of Old Testament passages that mention the millennium, and it has cemented in the minds of many Christians this concept of the millennium that it's not there. It's not there. So there's this new variety of premillennialism that's usually referred to as dispensationalism. Dispensationalism. And it's what we read about often in American movies and songs and the book series called Left Behind and things like that. So what is the pre and premillennialism? Well, it refers to when Jesus comes back again. So premillennialists believe that Jesus will come back before the millennium or thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, without getting into all the specifics here today, that's the basic historic understanding of premillennialism, that Jesus comes back before the millennium. Chapter 19 comes before chapter 20 in Revelation. The sensational things in the books and the movies that we see and read about in this dispensational theology seems to think that God has two different plans of salvation. There's a plan of salvation for Christians, and there's a plan of salvation for the Jews. And so the land of Palestine is very important to this understanding. Jews returning to the land is very important to this understanding. The belief is that Jesus is coming back. And when he does, he's going to set up this earthly reign for a literal 1,000 years in Israel. And so the modern state of Israel reforming in 1948 is very important to this view. And there's a two-step return of Christ. First, there's the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, but according to this view of dispensational pre-mill, is that Jesus is going to do a U-turn in heaven. He's going to come down the sky, believers are going to meet him, and he's going to go away with all the believers. But it doesn't say that, 1 Thessalonians 4. It just talks about the meeting of the Lord in the air. And so there's this two-step process of Jesus returning, because then he returns again and sets up this millennial kingdom or reign in Israel. TV preachers love to preach on this stuff. This is their bread and butter. They talk about it and preach about it all the time, this premillennialism dispensational view. Well, a fourth view is amillennialism. Amillennial, it means literally means no millennium, but it really means that 1,000 years referred to in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, is not a literal 1,000 years. It's symbolic, as are many of the numbers in the book of Revelation. So the number 10 stands for completeness, wholeness, a totality. 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000, or a complete amount of time, a very large amount of time, not necessarily a literal 1,000 years. For all millennialists, the millennium is now, the time between Christ's first coming, when Satan was bound, and when Christ comes again. It's the amillennialist view. So the kingdom of God is not something that's established when Jesus comes back and sets up this, this kingdom in Israel, but the kingdom of God is now. Christ reigns now with his church in heaven and on earth. So the second coming of Christ for amillennialists is a single event. Jesus comes, he meets the believers in the air, then he ushers in the final judgment all at one time in the twinkling of an eye, all at once. 1 Thessalonians 4, it just talks about Jesus coming, believers meeting him in the air, and then he's going to return, and there'll be the end and the final judgment. St. Augustine, John Calvin, Martin Luther, they were all amillennialists. Early church historian Eusebius was also amillennialist. Premills will ask, well, where do you get this understanding if chapter 19 and Christ's return comes before chapter 20 and the millennium? How do you understand this? Well, first, as we've already discussed, these events are not in chronological order, not necessarily. So they don't have to be, because they're visions, they're dreams, they're snapshots, they're pictures of what the end is like. It's not a timeline here. John's not trying to give us a timeline. Secondly, an earthly 1,000-year reign is not even shown here in chapter 20. There's no earthly 1,000-year reign here. It doesn't even show it here in this pivotal chapter. It's pivotal three verses about the millennium. So this is something to pay close attention to. Revelation 20 specifically is talking about the souls of deceased believers in heaven ruling with Christ. Let's take a quick look at that real quick. Take a look at verse 4. It says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. For Revelation, where are the thrones? Thrones are usually in heaven in the imagery. He continues, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. So we have those who were given authority to judge and were seated on these thrones, that is, believers who had died in Christ, and we have the martyrs, the souls of the martyrs who are both in heaven. This is a heavenly picture here, not an earthly picture. The controversial part is at the end of verse 4, where it says they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It doesn't say a physical resurrection happened here. I believe John is seeing in his vision. He's seeing the believers who died, they came to life in heaven. They came to life again in heaven with Christ. He does say in verse 5, this is the first resurrection. Believers who die and come to life again with Christ in heaven is the first resurrection. And what a comfort. What a comfort for believers who have had loved ones die in Christ to know that they are already now in heaven reigning with Christ. Remember, major theme of Revelation is comfort and hope. For believers who are left, believers who are still living, I should say. Major theme is comfort and hope, not to give us a timeline, not to give us a complicated scheme of what will happen when and exactly in what order at the end of time. The second death has no power over them, it continues. The second death is eternal punishment. and the final judgment. Instead, those who have died in the Lord will be with the Lord, will serve and worship the Lord in heaven for a complete amount of time, for a really long time, for 1,000 years, a millennium, if you will. Now notice that in these verses, these pivotal verses about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, it says nothing about this happening on earth. In fact, it shows it happening in heaven with the souls of deceased believers. Notice also in this pivotal passage, in these few verses about the millennium, it says nothing about the land of Palestine, nothing about the land of Israel going back to the Jews going back there, nor about a modern state of Israel being a central focal point for this millennial reign of this millennial kingdom reign of Christ. Doesn't show it here, doesn't say it in this pivotal passage of Revelation about the millennium. It says nothing about believers who remain on earth and what happens to them. Many of the Old Testament passages that talk about Jesus, about the land being returned, the Jews returning to the land, could easily be understood as Jews returning from their exile in Babylon. No reason to think that this is a far future fulfillment there. So Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6 is one picture, one snapshot of what the end will be like. Saints in the Lord who have died and are presently reigning with Christ in heaven, a great comfort and hope for those who are still living. That's the image. That's one of the images, one of the final scenes that we see in Revelation. Wow, that was a lot. Let me know if you're interested in further study or articles or books on this subject or those different views. It's really interesting and fascinating as you begin to dig into it all. But given it all, I think a common takeaway for believers here this morning is that Jesus is coming back. Chapter 19. There is a reason to party, to celebrate, to shout hallelujah. Jesus is coming and he will be victorious over all of his enemies on earth and in the spiritual realm. Satan has been bound, he's been restrained from deceiving the nations any longer from the gospel. So the gospel may go forth, we may take the gospel to all nations. The comfort and the Christian hope that we have is that those who have died in the Lord, our loved ones who have passed away in the Lord, are with the Lord now, already reigning in heaven with him. And that's a hope every believer should have today for themselves and for their loved ones in Christ. When we die, we will be with the Lord forever. And that is a hope every believer should have. That's certainly something to shout hallelujah about. Praise the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? God, we thank you for the hope of Christ coming again. We thank you that you are working throughout history and throughout our lives too. Forgive us when we get so caught up in the details that we neglect love for you and love for one another. But Lord, we do take your word seriously, and we desire to understand your word, your will, and your profound hope and comfort found in the book of Revelation. God, send us on our way today praising your name and filled with joy because our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.